This morning, we are going to be looking at a topic that I think is really, really important. It's going to be the topic of God the Father. And over the past few weeks, we started a series called Foundation of Faith, and we just had completed the introduction. And so for the next several months or longer, we're going to be looking at what does the Bible teach us today about any given topic. In other words, the big fancy term is systematic theology. And the word theology just means the study of God's existence, His nature, His attributes. And some people say, well, you know, that's not for me. Why do we even need to know this stuff? It's simple, guys. We need to know who God is. We need to understand who He is. We need to know what truth is. And we need to know what the Christian faith is all about. You know, Peter warned us in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. He said, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." See, Peter's warning about false teachers, false doctrine that's out there. And so we know the truth, and Peter's warning us, avoid the lies that are out there and grow in the Lord. You see, as you know the truth, the errors are going to be exposed. You'll see them as lies. And not only that, but as we learn these truths, we're going to be able to defend our faith. I'll be able to apply our faith to our lives. We'll be able to explain our faith to those that don't know the Lord. That's what Peter also said in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know, it's hard to defend something you don't know. It's hard to apply what God wants you to do if you don't know what it is. It's hard to explain what you believe if you are not sure where it's at in the Bible. And so this is an important subject, this systematic theology, because this has fallen on hard times. People don't want to know doctrine. They don't want to know this stuff. How can I be happy? How can I just want to feel good. And you know what? Sorry, you're not going to always feel good. That's just the reality. And this is very important. It's not just for the academic people of our day, it's for all of us. You know, God's word from Genesis to Revelation are the truths of God. All of them. If it wasn't, why would I spend the last 15 years teaching you verse by verse through the Bible? And we've completed it. We're on our second time around. Because truth matters, guys. And this first topic that we're going to deal with in our series on Foundation of Faith is very important. Looking at God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. And we'll look at who God the Son is, Jesus Christ. We'll look at God the Holy Spirit. But first, I think we need to lay down the groundwork of our Heavenly Father. I think it's that important. Let me just share this story with you, and I think you'll see what I mean, how important it is. We're told, "Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lamp in the bright morning and went to the marketplace crying ceaselessly, 'I seek God, I seek God'? There were many among those standing there who didn't believe in God, so he made them laugh. 'Is God lost?' one of them said. 'Has God gone astray like a child?' said another. 'Or is he hiding? Has he gone on board ship and immigrated?' So they laughed and shouted to one another. Well, the man sprang into their midst and looked daggers at them. 'Where is God?' he cried. 'I will tell you. We have killed him. You and I, we are all his killers. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What will we do as the earth is set loose from its sun?'" That was from Nietzsche in 1889. And his point was not that God doesn't exist, but that God has become irrelevant to us today. Men and women may assert that God exists or that he does not, but you know what? It doesn't make a difference either way. God is not dead because he doesn't exist, but because we live, we play, we procreate, we govern and die as though he doesn't exist. And there's the problem. You see, just by denying the existence of God doesn't mean he doesn't exist. You know, as God's word opens up, Genesis 1:1, it doesn't start out with a lengthy explanation to prove the existence of God. How does it start out? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." Well, why didn't God spend, you know, at least a chapter explaining his existence, proving it, before he speaks of his creation? The creation of the heavens, the earth, all of life. Well, think about this. God created us with intelligence, right? He created man with the ability to know that if there is an act of creation, there must be a creator. And God gave man the ability to accept or reject him as God, but not to sit in judgment in regards to his existence. Let me think of it like this. It's possible for a person to contend that a poem is nothing but black marks on a white piece of paper. And such an argument might be convincing before an audience that couldn't read. You can examine the print under a microscope or analyze the paper and ink, but you're never going to find something behind this sort of analysis that you could call a poem. Those who can read, however, will continue to insist that poems exist. You know, it's amazing at the number of people that write books about the Bible that don't know the God of the Bible. And when you read their books, you know that they don't know the God of the Bible. They don't have a clue. And they're sitting in judgment against this God that they don't know. What did the psalmist say? In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. In the Living Bible, I like the way it puts it. The heavens are telling the glory of God. They are a marvelous display of His craftsmanship. Day and night they keep on telling about God. You see, God exists because creation cries out that there is a creator. There is a designer. There is a God. It's everywhere. Now, you don't have to believe it, but it doesn't mean it's untrue. And this type of revelation of God with nature and everything is general revelation. You know, it doesn't give us the specifics about God, who He is, what He desires of us. But it tells us that there is a God out there. That's why every single person in this world is accountable to God for knowing that He exists. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. And God's speaking to us. The problem is people don't want to hear. They only want to hear what they want. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to what we're told. Hebrews chapter 1, how God is speaking to us today. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Where we're told God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. You know, who spoke to us in times past? Well, God did. Well, how did God speak to us in times past? He spoke in various ways, through angels, through men, by the mouth of a donkey, by illustrations such as Ezekiel. He was an interesting prophet. He laid on his left side for 390 days, showing the iniquity of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he flipped over to his right side for 40 days, showing the iniquity of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah had this sash that he buried in the Euphrates River, showing how this once profitable garment was now unprofitable. And it was showing how Judah and Jerusalem had become unprofitable because of their sin, their filth. He spoke by a burning bush, a still small voice, and so on. But how is He speaking to us today? It says in these last days, God is speaking to us through Jesus, who is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so, as these last days began, with God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, it will continue on until His second coming. Now, in saying that, there's a lot of people that are being spoken to by angels. They're spoken to by all kinds of things, right? The face of Jesus on their toast, or whatever. Right? Well, who's doing the talking? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You see, we need to be careful and use the Word of God as our plumb line, or we're going to be deceived. You know, Jesus is the Word of God, right? And so as we read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit opens the Word of God to our hearts, we're hearing from Jesus. And we are living in a day where spiritualism, occultism has moved into the church, and it's because we don't listen to God's voice. We're looking other places. You know, we have yoga, transcendental meditation, hypnosis. We are evangelic messengers speaking to people, the Virgin Mary speaking. And yet, what did Paul say in Hebrews? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. I like what Guthrie said regarding this. He said, if men cannot learn about God from the Son, no amount of prophetic voices or actions would convince them. I mean, it's hard to argue that point, right? I mean, why don't you want to listen to God Himself? Why do we want to listen to everything else? You know, Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, said of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These prophets, they wrote these things down, but they didn't understand them fully. But they wrote them down. They didn't have full understanding of all that was going to take place. It was for another generation. In fact, that's what Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9 says. Daniel says, although I heard, I didn't understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And the Lord is speaking to Daniel about end time prophecies, about the end of the age. And look at how that has been opened up in the last 100 years. You know, all the prophetic things that God has said is coming into place, and they're opened up for us. But God is speaking that to our hearts. He's opened up our understanding of these things. And I'll tell you what, like it or not, the book, the Bible, is complete. I don't care what the Mormons may say or anyone else. And why do people want to add or take away from the Scriptures? I mean, turn to Revelation 22. I'm sure a lot of people don't read this section who do add to or take away the Scriptures. But in chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 18 and 19, John says this, listen to this warning. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I mean, wow, that's pretty heavy. And I'm amazed at the pride, the audacity, the arrogance of those who add to or take away from the Scriptures and making Bible translations that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, deny His atonement, deny His virgin birth, deny everything about Him. I mean, there's a group, and they're still in existence today, called the Jesus Seminar, that are scholarly men, and I use that term loosely, who vote on the things that Jesus said. Maybe He said them, yes, He did say them, or no, He didn't. And they would use these little marbles, and they put it in a hat, and they count it up, and then they would decide on the number of the color marbles, if Jesus really said it, maybe He said it, or He didn't say it. And it's very interesting, because everything Jesus didn't say has to do with His deity, His atonement, His resurrection, His virgin birth. Everything Jesus did say, it's how to treat your fellow man. Hear me out on this. If you do not come to Christ, there is no way you can treat your fellow man as the Scriptures tell you to. That's ridiculous. But see, they've taken Jesus out of the picture. Talk about pride. And Jesus gave a stern warning in Mark 9:42 for those that would lead His people astray. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You read that and you think, Jesus said that? Yeah, He did. He's warning about people that are going to deceive others. And it's a big issue. So God has spoken to us through the Son. We need to listen to Him as we read the Scriptures, guys. We need to be drawn closer to God, and we'll do that as we learn of Him. And as you look at creation itself, isn't it just plain foolishness to think this happened by some random chance explosion? I mean, come on, really? Look at life. Look at all there is, and there's evidence that there is a Creator, there is a Designer. There's a God. And you could accept that or reject it, but it doesn't change the fact that He's real. You know, Paul in Romans 1:20 said, for since the creation of the world is invisible, attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The Living Bible puts it like this. Since earliest times, men have seen the earth and sky and all God made, and have known of His existence and great eternal power. So they will have no excuse when they stand before God at the judgment day. Wow. That's pretty heavy. There is no excuse to deny the existence of God, because the evidence is all around us, guys. And people have rejected it, but there's no excuse. And thus, the source of the knowledge of God is what? Is God Himself. He's going to reveal Himself to us through His Word and His Spirit, as well as creation, even though creation is limited. And when I mean limited, again, I mean that it only shows us that there is a God. It doesn't show us who He is and what He desires of us. That's found in the Word of God, the Bible, and His Spirit is speaking to us. You know, Charles Ryrie put it like this. He said, God Himself is the source of our knowledge of Him. To be sure, all truth is God's truth. But that cliche should be more carefully stated and used than it generally is. Only true truth comes from God. For since sin entered the stream of history, man has created that which he calls truth, but which is not. Furthermore, he has perverted, blunted, diluted, and corrupted that which was originally true, true truth, that did come from God. For us today, the only infallible canon for determining true truth is the written Word of God. Nature, though it does reveal some things about God, is limited and can be misread by mankind. The human mind, though often brilliant in what it can achieve, suffers limitations and darkening. Human experiences, even religious ones, lack reliability as sources of the true knowledge of God unless they conform to the Word of God. You see, here's the thing. When we look at creation, and the unsaved look at creation, we're looking at the same things, aren't we? We just basically come to different conclusions when we look at it. They see life and they say life just happened by random chance happenings. The sea creatures, you know, the whales, sea cows grew legs and became cows or whatever. I don't know. The reason we got eyes is because the little creature hit his head on something and got a little bump, and that bump generally formed into an eye. All right, if that's what you want to believe, fine. But man, talk about faith on that. Really? And, you know, when we look at creation, we see design. We see a creator. Because everything has design to it. I love what God does in the deepest parts of the ocean where there is no light whatsoever. He's got creatures down there that are colorful. Well, if you look at it through evolution, that makes no sense. Because why do you need color down there? Because God loves color. And He wants to see it. And He does. But no one else can because it's pitch black down there. That's our creator. That's our designer. And let me also say this. We're not here just to learn facts about God. We're here to know the person. Because if you just know the facts about God and don't know the person, that's very limiting and really meaningless. Let me put it in this way. If I knew everything about Julie, my wife, what her favorite color was, what she liked to eat, what she liked to do, and so on, but I never had a personal relationship with her, that would be scary, and obviously she wouldn't appreciate a relationship like that because it's not a relationship. In a sense, it would only be academic in nature. It's just information. On the other end of the spectrum, imagine if I had a personal relationship with Julie, and yet I knew nothing about her. I didn't know what her favorite color was, her favorite food, what she liked to do. That would be shallow. And that also would be wrong. You see, there has to be a balance. We must know the truth about God, and we must also have that personal relationship with Him. And again, think about this. Why did God become flesh? Why did He dwell among us? Why did He go to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins? And I'll tell you, most of us, we come to the conclusion it's to keep us out of hell. And I don't agree with that. I'm sorry, I don't. I don't think that's why He did all that. That's a benefit, but it's not why He did those things. The reason He did it was to reestablish our relationship with God because sin had separated us from God. In other words, God wants us to have that personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, the more you know about God, the more you will desire to be close to Him. And the more you develop that personal relationship with God, the more you'll want to know Him. You know, I've been married almost 32 years now, and I'm still learning things about my wife. And she's still learning things about me. It's never ending. Now, let's apply that to God. It's unending. We will never know everything about God. But God has given us so much, and by His Spirit, if we take the time, He will reveal Himself more and more to us. Let me just share a few purposes in regards to our knowledge of God, factual and personal, both of those. First of all, the reason we're to know God is that He's leading us to eternal life. He's leading us to the path that brings us into the kingdom of God. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." So where is eternal life found? Meditating on my belly button. No. It's found in God, in Jesus Christ. It's not some church. Sorry. It's not found in a church. It's not found in some program. It's not found in some teaching. It is found in Jesus Christ, because there is salvation in no other name. You know, too many people will defend their churches to the hilt, but they won't stand up for Christ. Really? The church is an institution. The body of Christ is a living organism, and it's all about Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 20 for a minute. Get you moving in the Scriptures a little bit this morning. John chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 30 and 31. John is reminding us the reason he wrote this letter, this epistle. And this is what he said. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." I like that, okay? What's John's purpose? To bring us to Jesus, to understand who He is, right? And so as you read the Gospel of John, what do we see? We see the majesty of Jesus, that He's God incarnate. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts these verses like this. "There are also many other signs and miracles which Jesus performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, recorded, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and through believing and cleaving to and trusting and relying upon Him, you may have life through in His name, through who He is." Yes. And there's more, but let me just share one more with you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6, where Paul said that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the first purpose of the knowledge of God, both factual and personal, is to lead people to eternal life, and that eternal life is found in Christ. The second reason we're to come to the full knowledge of God that is both factual and personal is we are to grow in the Lord. It helps to foster Christian growth. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Well, how is that done? Well, it's done by biblical knowledge, or knowing the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17:7, as He was praying to the Father, "Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You." 17:17, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." Chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 of John. "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And isn't it amazing how we're getting away from the Word of God today? Why? Because then the enemy can keep people in bondage. It's the truth that sets us free. And we're not only to grow in biblical knowledge, but we are to have a discerning spirit, guys. And again, that's so important. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Today, there are many who just accept what anyone says. They don't test the Scriptures to see if these things are true. But listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, again, look at that. John is warning us, test what people are saying. Test these things. And today, what do? Oh, you know, you can't be so judgmental. That's unloving to say those things. What do you mean? We are supposed to do that. We are commanded to do that. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, God has given us his word and his spirit to test things by. Let's use them. We're to grow in our knowledge of God. Knowing the word of God and God's spirit will speak to our hearts in accordance with the word of God. The third reason we're to come to full knowledge of God, both factual and personal, is God gives us a warning of the judgment that's to come. And again, people don't like to deal with the coming judgment. It's coming. You can deny it, but it will come. Jude 14 and 15, Jude says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You see, judgment day is coming, and those who have rejected the gift that the Father has given us, Jesus Christ, his Son, will be judged. So God's word, as you come to know him both in a factual and a personal way, you'll see there is a coming judgment upon this world. And what does that do for us? It should cause us to have a heart of compassion for those that don't know Christ and to share Christ with them. Truly. The fourth reason we're to come to a full knowledge of God in a factual and personal way is it helps us to worship him. Again, turn to Romans this time. Romans chapter 11. Your Bible should automatically open to Romans, right? Romans chapter 11, look at verses 33. Through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, as we get to know the Lord more, as we come to a full knowledge of him, both factual and personal, it should cause us to worship the Lord more, to praise him for who he is, because we don't deserve any of this. That's the reality. Sometimes I think because we're Americans, we think it's our right to have everything. It's my right to have a house. It's my right to have a car. It's my right to have a job. It's my right for this. It's my right for that. Really? I don't know. Look at the Constitution. Is it your right? I mean, God has blessed this country greatly. And when it comes to God, we tend to apply that same thing. Well, it's my right to have these things that God has given me. Worship him? I go to church on Thursdays and Sundays twice a week. 2 out of 7 is not bad. I mean, what more does he want? Now, we wouldn't say it that harshly, but is that our actions? Is that what we're doing? Do we think it's our right? No. You know, as you grow in the Lord, it's going to bring forth worship and praise unto God. Psalm 34, David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. You get the idea here that David he can't contain himself anymore. He is so excited that praise is just exploding forth from his life. Oh, that's what I want. You see, God has created us for his good pleasure. We didn't create God. He created us. Now, that's kind of our introduction to the study on God the Father. Okay? We're going to look at an issue this morning of his existence. And then next week and over the next several weeks, we'll dig in more to his attributes, the various attributes that God the Father has. And obviously, it applies to the entire Godhead, but we are looking at God the Father. Now, one of the questions many people ask is, where did God come from? Or who created God, right? Because everything has to have a beginning. So where did God come from? Who created him? Nobody created God. He has no beginning and he has no end. I don't understand it. Either do I. I can't, in my finite mind, it makes no sense, because everything has a beginning and everything has an end, right? But the Bible teaches us that God has no beginnings, He has no ends. He's eternal. He's always existed. He will always exist. He will never end. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From beyond the vanishing points, you are God. You've always existed." And you have to believe it by faith because God said it in His Word and His Word is true. And I realize it's hard for people because we want to know. We want concrete answers. How many of you understand all that takes place with nuclear fusion? Some of you may because you can get that information. It's attainable. But for the most part, I have no clue. Oh, I know the effects. Big bang. Boom. Right? When it happens. That's it. Now, just because I don't understand all the details of the device, does it make it fake or unreal? Absolutely not. The device is not dependent upon me knowing how it works. Not at all. And that's just a crude example when you compare it to God. But just because we don't understand how God can always exist, that He's eternal, doesn't make it fake or unreal. Because it's not dependent upon our understanding, it's just a fact and you have to believe it by faith. And for those of you who want facts before you believe, because you don't want to place anything just on faith, guess what? When you came in here this morning, where did you sit your bottom down on? Oh, on that chair? Did you really understand all the workings of the chair and make sure that the bolts and stuff were all sturdy and that I didn't unloosen some of them? No, by faith, you sat in that chair thinking it was going to hold you. Right? You had no problem with that. And yet when God says, "I've always existed," well, I don't quite get that one. Could you help me out? Explain that to me. No, I can't. I can't help you out. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. And listen to what we're told here. In Exodus chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 13 and 14, where we're told this. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall you say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" In other words, this title or name, I am, speaks of God being self-existent. He's not called I was. He's not called I will be, or I used to be, or I'm gonna be. He's called I am. God is eternal. He has no origins, and He answers to no one. Matthew Henry makes this point regarding God. He wrote, "The greatest and best man in the world must say, 'By the grace of God, I am what I am.' But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man, or angel can say, 'I am that I am.' Thus, God has no origins, and existence doesn't depend on anyone or anything." And that's really got to be our starting point for us. The starting point that God has given to us is God. And what do Genesis 1:1? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." That's it. That's the starting point. Everything else stems from that. When people want to edit Genesis, you begin to edit God. And then everything else after that is going to be messed up. You have to believe Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God," and go from there, because if you don't, you're going to be messed up badly. That's the starting point. Some like to say, no, it was a big bang. I'm sorry. Explosions don't bring about order, they bring about disorder. They don't bring about life, they bring about death and destruction. Remember Mount St. Helens explosion back May 18th, 1980. And I remember that. That was just one of the most amazing things. The power. I mean, it flattened everything within 150 square miles. I mean, could you imagine that? The blast was 500 times stronger than the nuclear bomb that leveled the Japanese city of Hiroshima. 500 times! I mean, I can't even imagine. Millions of tons of rock disintegrated and disappeared in a cloud reaching 10 miles into the sky. A wall of mud and ash some 50 feet high came crashing down the mountain. Was there order? Did anything good come out of it? No, death and destruction in its path. And you could go there today and you still see those trees flattened. Is there life there now? Yeah, life has come back to the area, but the explosion didn't bring it about. Life was already here on this planet, and it just came back. But that explosion brought death and destruction. And if you believe the Big Bang theory, that's faith. That is faith. And I think, well, come on, is that such a big deal? Yes, I believe that if you negate Genesis 1:1, then you're going to really be messed up, as I've said. A.W. Tozer wrote regarding this attitude of not thinking about God, meditating upon Him and who He is, what He has to say to us. He says, "Few of us have let our hearts gaze in wonder at the I Am, the self-existent, self-back of which no creature can think. Such thoughts are too painful for us. We prefer to think where it will do more good, about how to build a better mousetrap, for instance, or how to make two blades of grass grow where one grew before. And for this we are now paying a too heavy price in the secularization of our religion and the decay of our inner lives." You know, we've developed a theology today, if we can call it that, where we tell God what to do, that He's accountable to us. And that's wrong. And you see it in some of these TV evangelists where they're commanding God to do things. Where God is like some puppet that we're pulling a string. Okay, God, I want this. I'm pulling this string. I want that. I'm pulling that string. Do you understand who He is? That He is Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth? And we are His creation. And who are we to stand and say, "God, I want this. Give it to me now"? He just might. It might not be what you want. You see, He's the great I Am, not us. And all of a sudden, we make God accountable to us for what He's doing, defend His actions. "God, how could you allow that to happen?" God doesn't have to explain anything to us, guys. Not anything to anyone. He is God. He is the great I Am. Does He explain things to us? Absolutely. But everything? No. I don't always understand why things happen. But I fall back on what I know about God. And we'll see that over the next several weeks. That God is a God who's loving, who cares for us deeply. There's all kinds of attributes of God that I fall back on. And when I see things that I don't understand, I fall back on that, what I know. Because He's the great I Am. In fact, Tozer kind of puts this in perspective for us. He says, "Were all human beings suddenly to become blind, still the sun would shine by day and the stars by night. For these owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. So were every man on earth to become an atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what He is in Himself without regard to any other. To believe in Him adds nothing to His perfections. To doubt Him takes nothing away." So really, you know, you think you're going to show God, "I'll show you God." Well, yeah, good luck with that one, okay? It's not going to happen. You're only going to hurt yourself. God is who He is. He is Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, period. And we need to understand that. God doesn't need us. He chose to create us, and He created us for His good pleasure. God is self-sufficient. He's the eternal God, and apart from us, He still is. On the other hand, apart from God, we're nothing, right? We are totally dependent upon Him. We breathe, we move, we live. The Bible says in Colossians that Jesus holds everything together. And you know what happens when He lets go? You can read of it in 2 Peter. There's a big explosion. See, what's holding our bodies together? What's holding all this together? It's Jesus. So we do need Him. And if you take anything away from this study, please take this away with you. Treasure this, that He is the great I Am, the self-sufficient one. He is not dependent upon us at all. And I think when you have that perspective, that correct perspective, you're going to be able to worship Him the way He deserves to be worshipped. But also understand, if we worship Him or not, it doesn't change who He is. It doesn't diminish His glory. We get to worship Him, and what a privilege, what an honor it is. I mean, think of athletes, for example. They can be the most popular athlete around. And if they do something wrong, they're in the doghouse, right? They've fallen from grace, you might say, in a sense. That never happens with God. Sports athletes, movie stars, and so on are dependent upon people. God is not. We get to worship Him, and we should love to do that. Now, we know that God exists, that He's eternal. Where does God live? What's His address? Drop Him an email. I don't know. Is there a particular place where God lives? Well, the Bible teaches us that God's presence fills the universe. His presence is everywhere. Solomon in 1 Kings 8:27, as they were dedicating the temple, he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." You know, Solomon rightly recognized that God cannot be contained in some building. His presence fills the universe. Turn over to Psalm 139. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10. Where David said this. He said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Now, when we talk about God's presence filling the universe, that He's everywhere, some have taken it to the unbiblical conclusion that we're talking about pantheism, where God's in everything. He's in the trees, He's in the grass, He's in the ant that's crawling on the ground, the spider that's on the wall. He's everywhere. He's in everything. No, His presence fills the universe. It cannot contain an infinite God. God knows everything that's going to happen all times. He's completely aware of everything, but we're not talking about pantheism here. The Bible clearly teaches that God's dwelling place is in heaven. And even though His presence fills the universe, He resides in a place that is known as heaven. And it's real. It's not material or geographical as we might think. It's not a place like Manitowoc or Chicago. But it's real. And when we Christians go to sleep, when these physical bodies go back to the dust of the earth, we go to be with the Lord in heaven because it's a real place. You know, Isaiah 63:15 says, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" You see, heaven is a real place, and it's where God dwells, even though His presence fills the universe. Now, we know God exists. We know where He lives. He lives in heaven. But what is God like? I think it's important for us to know. I mean, physical body? And Jesus said in John 4:24, as He was speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So this is what we know of the Father, that He exists as a spirit. And Jesus is not speaking of the Holy Spirit here. He's speaking of God the Father. And we know that when we read that God is spirit, it doesn't mean like, you know, He's Casper the friendly ghost that, you know, you just put your hand through Him or whatever. It's saying that God the Father is not confined to one place. He's omnipresent, or as we've said, His presence fills the universe. And you can read of Him in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Where is He seated? He's seated on the throne in heaven. It's a real place. He's real, and He's seated. Even though He's spirit, He's not a man like us. He's not human. He's not made up of flesh and blood. But also, He's not just pure energy. You know, that's kind of Star Wars thing, I guess. Jesus is answering there in John chapter 4 this woman's question about where we're supposed to worship God. And Jesus is saying, you know, the worship of God isn't limited to location. He has to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You have to be saved. You have to worship Him according to His word. But it's not according to a location. You know, that's how the pagans thought of the gods. That if you were in a battle and you were fighting your enemy in a valley and you were defeated, well, their God must be the God of the valley. We need to go fight Him in the mountains. Because obviously the God of the valley can't be fighting in the God of the mountains because it's two different places. Our God is everywhere. And we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. He doesn't have a physical body as we think. But again, He's not made up of any kind of matter as we might presume, like the rest of His creation. He's not just energy or thought. Here's what we can say again. God is spirit. What does that really mean? I can't tell you. It's something you believe by faith. When we see Him, we'll truly understand it. But I can't tell you what that means. All I know is physical properties. That's all you know. So I'm not going to give you some wrong conclusion about what God is like. All we can see is the description. Read in Revelations 4 and 5. His beauty that is emanating from the throne. The lights that are coming forth from His throne, from Him. You know, Wayne Grudem summed it up like this. He wrote in regards to God being spirit, "God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence." Yeah. In fact, you know, Jesus tells us in John 6:46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God, He has seen the Father." You see, only one has seen the Father, and that's Jesus. Why? Because God is light and there's no darkness in Him at all. And we can't approach a holy and righteous God in our own sinful condition. It's not going to happen. And yes, if we come to Christ, our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. But understand, these bodies have not been redeemed yet. These bodies of flesh need to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul said in Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. And then we will see God. We will see the Father. Again, in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In fact, also in the Old Testament, in Exodus 33:20, as Moses wanted to see the face of God, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So obviously Jesus has seen the Father. They've always existed together. And thus Jesus is able to say, I and my Father are one. So if we want to know really what the Father is really like, His character, His nature and stuff, you study the life of Jesus. Because He's an exact representation of the Father, and the Father is an exact representation of Jesus. That's why, as when we're looking at the attributes of God the Father, they apply to Jesus, they apply to the Holy Spirit, because they are so closely knit together. They're God. One God manifested in three distinct persons. And we'll deal with that as we look at the Trinity. Because again, I think that's important for us to understand that concept. Because there's many false ideas that are out there. Now, let me close this morning with this. And we'll pick back up looking at God the Father next time. But let me share this with you. Imagine a family of mice who lived all their lives in a large piano. Imagine, just imagine, okay? John, you can imagine this. You fix pianos. To them in their piano world came the music of the instrument, filling all the dark spaces with sound and harmony. At first, the mice were impressed by it. They drew comfort and wonder from the thought that there was someone who had made the music, though invisible to them, above, yet close to them. They loved to think of the great player whom they could not see. Then one day, a daring mouse climbed up part of the piano and he turned very thoughtful. He had found out how the music was made. Wires were the secret. Tightly stretched wires of graduated lengths which trembled and vibrated. They must revise all their old beliefs. None but the most conservative could any longer believe in the unseen player. Later, another explorer carried the explanation further. Hammers were now the secret. Numbers of hammers dancing and leaping on the wires. This was a more complicated theory, but it all went to show that they lived in a purely mechanical and mathematical world. The unseen player came to be thought of as a myth, but the pianist continued to play. You know, look at the people today who see this world as purely, you know, mathematical, it's evolved, we've got it all figured out. We've climbed up into the piano to take a look in, and now we see how it really works. And we've got to change all our thoughts about God, because God's not real, it's just man-made. And what does God do? He continues to play on. And there are some who really will believe that there is a Creator, there is a God. And they will come to Him and they will know Him as Lord and Savior. They will have that intimate relationship with Him. The evidence is out there. God is still working. The problem is we're not always looking. That's the danger. Taking our eyes off of God, focusing on other things. You know, I can't always tell you everything about God because I don't know everything about God. If I did, then how big would my God be? I mean, think about it. I forgot last Thursday was the first Thursday of the month for communion. How could I figure out God in His entirety? I mean, come on. And what we have here in our hands is the Word of God. And God is revealing Himself to us through His Word by His Spirit. Because He wants that intimate relationship with us. That's why He went to the cross to die for our sins. So that relationship could be restored. And I think as we get to know the Father and His attributes and we understand them, and we'll look at next week, I think next week we're going to look at holiness. Because I think that's such an important place to begin. Because if you don't understand God is holy, that there's no darkness in Him at all, you are going to create a God that is going to be like you. And thus you can do whatever you want. Because you're comfortable now because of the God you created. But when we truly look at the holiness of God and who He is, we see ourselves as we really are. And all we could say is, thank You, Lord, for sending Jesus to save me from my sins. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and we love your word because it reveals who you are to us. And Lord, just to get a glimpse of that, that we would treasure it and become part of our lives. And Lord, it would cause us to draw close to you, to worship you. Not just a bunch of information, Lord. We need that. We need the doctrine, but also that personal relationship we need. Not just information, Lord. So I pray as we're going through these studies each week, Father, that it wouldn't just be information, but Lord, we learn to apply these things as we grow in you. We love you so much. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.